I read recently that a atheist had mocked God's maths. He was talking about the Trinity, three into one, but it's still one, but it's three. And he was mocking the Trinity. And I entitled my sermon tonight, One Plus One Equals One. Because God's arithmetic is not quite the same as ours. I was educated in Catholic schools, both primary and secondary. And I am actually very grateful for the biblical teaching I received. The Bible was a large part of my education, particularly in the primary school. I can, however, remember that even in the primary school, I was somewhat mystified as to how all that opulent splendour of the robes, the eye-watering incense, tinkling bells, and the incomprehensible Latin liturgy related to our frugal yet generous, humble and yet powerful, truthful yet compassionate, loving Jesus that I met in the Gospels. And I think as a reaction to this, for many years, I really ignored man-made traditions and early church history. History, in fact, was never my good subject at school. And when it came to Christianity, apart from perhaps a bit of Reformation stuff, if it wasn't in the Bible, I didn't have any use for it. It may be a sign of advancing age, but I find my attitude is somewhat softer nowadays. I still have absolutely no time for unbiblical traditions or the idolization of saints, but I've learned that it's possible to find wisdom and encouragement and to learn lessons from situations the church has found itself in the past and from the writings and actions of those who've gone before us. Another reason for this perhaps more sympathetic view of the early history of the church is the realization that much secular history that you'll find in history textbooks relies on writers who lived sometimes many hundreds of years after the events that are recorded. And they're based on documents that are no longer available to us. We use these points quite rightly to argue for the reliability of the Bible. And while, of course, early church documents don't have the same reliability of the Bible, they don't have the same great number of existing early documents. There are still many source documents that are well attested and widely referenced by historians. It was probably this that led me a couple of years ago, actually, to do a little bit of research into Saint Valentine. We know he's recorded in something called, this is going to really test me, something called the Martyrologium Hieronymanum. I'm not going to say that again, but it was written before and after 500 AD and recorded saints. And Saint Valentine's Saint Day was actually established in AD 496. It's quite a long time ago. They say he was the Bishop of Terni in Italy. And he lived in the reign of Claudius II, who was also known as Claudius Gothicus, who was emperor, Roman emperor from 268 to 270 AD. Not a very long reign. He was surrounded by enemies at this time, the Roman Empire, continually fighting wars. And Claudius banned marriage because he thought that unmarried men made better soldiers. I'm not sure that's right, but that was his idea. And history has it that Valentine continued to marry Christians in secret. He was caught and executed. On February the 14th. So here we find powerful worldly authorities attempting to frustrate the plans of men and women in love to share their lives together. And we find these same couples and at least one Christian minister prepared to risk their lives to defy these restrictions, risking their lives to join together a man and woman in marriage. Well, it can hardly have escaped your notice that that particular date, February the 14th, is almost upon us. The shops are full of red-coloured, romance-themed articles. Displays of wine, flowers, chocolates, and cards fill the floor space and the windows of stores of all sizes. Indeed, you can hardly take a step or glance in any direction without being confronted by a heart, often pierced by an arrow, or a bright red rose, maybe a whole bouquet of them. Yes, indeed. Love is in the air. Love is the focus of the retailer's efforts at the moment. Well, actually, money is the focus of the retailer's efforts. It's just they think they can get it out of us by using these symbols. And love is, of course, at the heart of the Christian faith. It's the very essence of the one true God that we worship, the one true God revealed in Scripture. As John says in his first letter, God is love. And the central place of love in the life and the character of the people of God can only be fully explained, only be fully understood when we look at the truth of God's word. It is God's intention that love should be a major part in mankind's makeup and the most significant of life's experiences. And the most perfect and powerful expression of this love, after the love of God itself, is the love between a man and a woman in marriage. In Genesis, our reading tonight, we read. No, we didn't, sorry. In Genesis 1, we can read. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God then tells them to increase in number and fill the earth. And then he gives them authority over creation. I should have warned you that we're going to be looking at some Hebrew words. So if you like to follow in the Bible, can you make sure you've got one? So we come to our reading tonight, which is Genesis chapter 2, starting at verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Now, Genesis is a much criticized book by those outside the church, by non-believers, and very much discussed by believers. You would not have to study Old Testament very deeply to discover there are several theories about the authorship, the date, and the meaning of the passages, early passages of Genesis. Now, most of these theories involve some proposed several source documents and a later editor putting them all together. And this theory has a very low view of Scripture and indeed the writers of Scripture. It requires that the writers of these supposed source documents wrote in an incredibly unimaginative and wooden way, always using the same words and the same styles. So this view is dependent on assumptions about the scripture writers that are not obvious from the text. The Bible itself witnesses to Moses being the writer of Deuteronomy and Exodus. And if we understand the term law as referring to the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, to the writing of Genesis as well, there is a marked contrast in both style and wording between chapters 1, verse 1, up to 2, verse 3 in Genesis, and the start of our reading today at chapter 2, verse 4. But this is not the result of the interlacing of separate documents, but it's a recapitulation or a revisiting of something that's gone before. I think it's important we understand this, that we know that the Bible is reliable from beginning to end. Our reading begins, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created." And yet here we do not have a second creation account. You may find it strange that I say that when it says here that it's the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. And the key word here is account. And the Hebrew word is tolador. That's not toreador, that's something different entirely. And you won't find that in the Bible. Tolador, it's a word which is actually based on giving birth. And it means generations or proceedings or results. And there are 11 tolador sections in Genesis, and they vary in length from a few verses to several chapters. And these sections also vary greatly in their style. Some of them are straight genealogies, a list of people, and others are historical narrative. Now, the NIV, the New International Version, consistently translates the word tolador as a count in Genesis, while the English Standard Version translates the words generations, which is a more accurate rendition, as it's a plural word anyway. It may seem a small difference, but it makes a difference. And I think to understand it, it would be helpful to look quickly at how this word is used to introduce a new section. As I said, there are 11 Toledor sections. The second one, our reading is the start of the first one. The second one is Genesis 5, verse 1, chapter 6, verse 8. This is the written account of Adam's line, NIV. This is the book of the generations of Adam, English Standard Version. And we've got here a straight genealogy of Adam. But the important thing to note is that we've already been told about Adam and his family in chapter 4. The Toledor is a revisiting of this, looking at it again, and introduces the genealogy, the generations rather, the results of Adam in the form of this straight genealogy. If we go to the next section, which starts at chapter 6, verse 9, and goes on to chapter 9, verse 29, this is the account of Noah, the NIV. These are the generations of Noah, English Standard Version. And here we've got another Toledor, but it's very different. It's 3.5 chapters long. And it's mainly historical narrative. But once again, note that Noah has already been introduced at the end of chapter 5. The wickedness of mankind and God's intention to wipe mankind and the animals from the face of the earth is already made clear in chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. And then it's revisited at much greater length, in much greater detail, in the Toledor of Noah, the generations of Noah, a man who found favor in the eyes of God. So we go back to our reading. Back to this first Toledor section. This is the account of the heavens and earth when they were created. Or the English Standard Version. These are the generations of the heaven and the earth when they were created. So, what's happening? How can the earth have generations? What was brought to birth? What was the result of that chapter 1? 6 creation days and 1 of rest. We are revisiting day 6 and going into detail. Going into detail about the creation of the first man and the first woman, of Adam and Eve. Because they are the pinnacle of that week. And we read first that God formed or molded the man. And we're reminded in verse 19 that God had already formed out of the ground the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. And from that same ground, God now shapes the physical form of man. The fact that man is created from the same ground as the rest of the living creatures demonstrates our affinity with the created world. because physically we're made of the same stuff. However, we're not the same. We are special. We are made in the image of God. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 24, God says, "Let the land produce living creatures." But here the man is made, but he is not a living creature. God imparts life to the man. It is fitting for being created in God's image that the Creator should personally breathe life into him. And it is only then that man becomes a living being. There are those who take every opportunity to compare and sometimes equate human behavior with that of animals. And we've probably all seen nature programs that try to show how much like people animals are. And there will, of course, be some similarities because we're made of the same stuff. But the Bible is very clear. The Word of God tells us that we are in fact worlds apart. For no animal is made in God's image. No animal is created to be in a relationship with God. And no animal has dominion over the earth. Our feet may walk the same ground, but our spirits dwell in the presence of God. So we now have a world with vegetation, with animals, and with one solitary man. We're told that God put this man in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And this work in the very good pre-fall world would not have been tiresome or boring. It would have been rewarding, enjoyable, with purpose and with meaning. Yet, it would not have made the man complete. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." You know, that's quite amazing. For the man had fellowship with God. And yet God himself says, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." And that word helper may bring to mind a picture of one person being more important, being more senior, doing all the good stuff, while the junior partner, the helper, helps out. But we have to note here that the term helper used in the Bible does not in any way indicate a companion who is lesser, who is a lesser partner to the man. The Hebrew word here is azer. And it's often used in the Old Testament as a description of God. We can read it in Exodus 18:4, talking about Moses' two sons. One was called Gershon, and the other was called Eleazar, a compound word. God is my helper. Deuteronomy 33:9. "Blessed are you, O Israel. Who is like you? A people saved by the Lord, who is the shield of your help, your Azer, and the sword of your majesty. Psalm 33:20. We wait in hope for Yahweh. He is our help, our Azer, and our shield. And there are numerous other examples. The helper in the Old Testament is someone who is vitally important. The helper is seen as rescuing the person being helped. The helper is someone who we cannot do without. God has already decided that man requires a helper to share life with. He brings to Adam all the animals for him to name, something which shows Adam's dominion over the world, over the creation. But for Adam, no suitable helper would be found. We've already seen that the reason for bringing the animals was that so that Adam could name them, not to find a companion for him. But the process does highlight the fact that amongst all that variety, there is no suitable soulmate for Adam. And God now sets about making a perfect partner for the man. He makes a single woman. Adam is put into a deep sleep. One of his ribs removed. The place closed up. And from this piece of bone, God builds a woman. And he brings her to Adam. Verse 23 starts. The man said. And what the man said is worth taking a closer look at as well. Repetition is often used in the Old Testament to emphasize. And the first word that the man utters is this. And the Hebrew word is often translated this. But it can also be more emphatic, drawing real attention to the this. This one is perhaps a better translation. And it's repeated three times in this one verse. You may now be struggling to find it because the second and third times are inevitably translated as she, but it's the same word. Now, Adam says, the third word. Now, the ESV says at last, because again, now is a very intense word, at last. At last is more in keeping with the tone of what I'm saying. Because what he says is, this one, he's faced, God has brought him, a woman. This one is at last bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, for this one was taken out of man. it's dangerous to surmise on what people might be feeling when the Bible's not explicit, but the grammar has a passion there. A wonder, excitement at God's work in creating Eve. And it's further heightened by the fact that this is a poetic couplet. How appropriate that when brought the woman, Adam should speak in poetry. For this reason, we're told, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. From the start, the marriage relationship is meant to be the closest of human relationships. One man and one woman, united, becoming one in their mortal lives. It's what's known as a creation ordinance. It's a foundational human relationship set up by God, providing complementary completeness for men and women. Marriage is a relationship that works. Part of God's creation order. God ordained. The heart of marriage is love. And for this reason, because the man and woman are made to complement one another, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. And the woman, of course, similarly leaves her parents to be united with her husband. The husband-wife marriage relationship is a unique bond which comes before other family ties. It's greater than the love parents for their children. God had told the man and woman they should be fruitful and increase in number. And it's part of the purpose of marriage. The only place that God says people should be having children. But it's not the main reason, or indeed even a necessary reason for marriage. In marriage, the husband and the wife are privileged to share in the wonder of creating life. And also, they have the responsibility of caring for that new life, of raising that new life. And indeed, the ultimate aim is to bring those children to a place of maturity where they will leave and make their own family. A marriage without children, for whatever reason, is no less a marriage. The lack of children may be a deep source of disappointment and even pain, but it should not distract the husband or the wife from their love for each other. That marriage is meant to be, that it is meant to work, should be obvious from the use of marriage as an example of God's faithful love towards his people. In Isaiah 62, verses 4 and 5, we read, "For Yahweh will take delight in you, and your land will be married, as a young man marries a maiden, so your sons will marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. And the relationship is even more explicit in the New Testament. We read in Ephesians, for this reason, a man will leave his mother, father and mother and be united with his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. So says Paul, comparing the relationship of a man and woman in marriage with that of Christ and the church. A comparison so close that he has to explain which relationship he's talking about. We are all, of course, very aware that marriages, including Christian marriages, sometimes go very wrong. And the reasons are many and varied. It can be just arguments, disagreements. It can be all sorts of abuse, emotional, physical, financial pressures, unfaithfulness. It can be that both people are to blame, or that one partner may act in such an unreasonable way that the marriage becomes a marriage in name only. It's all too common to meet people whose marriages have not worked out. And it's also far too common to meet people, usually women, who have been blamed by their church for the breakup of the marriage. It can take a lot of courage, a lot of hard work and pain to restore a marriage when things start going wrong. But it can also take a lot of courage, hard work, and pain to walk away from a relationship that cannot be saved. We are not in any position to condemn others when marriages end, for we are not part of that relationship. And no matter how well we may think we know the people involved, we are not living their life. Jesus made it quite clear that the original purpose of marriage still stands. When some Pharisees asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" And interestingly, Jesus takes his questioners back to our reading today, back to Genesis. In the beginning, that creation ordinance still stands. And when asked by the Pharisees, why did Moses then command the man to give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus tells them it's because of hardness of hearts. And that's not blaming people who have been divorced, because we all have this hardness of hearts. It's a result of the fall. Fallen people living in a fallen world. And we all fail in many ways. But the fault lies not with God's provision of marriage, but with fallen men and women. Marriage is important to God. It should be important to us. It's the ultimate expression of companionship and love between a man and a woman. It's the relationship into which God has ordained that children should be born and raised, nurtured and brought to maturity, where they can learn by example and by teaching about the true meaning of love, about obedience to God. As such, it has always been, and it always will be, a prime target for spiritual attack. A prime target for those spiritual powers that are in rebellion against God. We want to see love bonds broken. A prime target for those earthly powers that they've managed to deceive with their lies. Claudius Gothicus banned marriage to allow himself a greater control over the lives he ruled. And things are no better today. The tactics are indeed different. Marriage is not banned, but is being attacked and undermined from multiple directions. One way is an increasing acceptance of divorce on demand. And again, I just has reinforced that I'm not having a go at people who get divorced. There can be many reasons for that. We need to be clear that there's no reason that anyone should be chained to a failed relationship for the rest of their lives. And even less reason why anyone should be in an abusive relationship for even 1 second. But as a society, we are dangerously close to sanctioning and indeed encouraging divorce for every and any reason. Another attack on marriage is the encouragement of recreational sex, if you like, of treating it as a pastime. It works to undermine marriage, and it is dangerous for the people who practice it. It's a practice that makes it very difficult for anyone to resist temptation. Should they find love? Should they find one who they do want to spend their lives with? And perhaps the greatest attack recently has been the legalization of homosexual marriage. It's completely redefined the state's definition of marriage. And in this country today, the legal definition of marriage is no longer compatible with the Bible. It is no longer compatible with God's revealed truth. And these policies weaken the place of marriage, and they are a cause of the breakdown of social cohesion in our country today. They cause misery with broken families and lonely people. We live in a nation which is blessed. I believe it is now blessed entirely due to the patience and the mercy of God. Those Christians who lived in the time of Gothicus risked and in sometimes gave their lives to hold to God's purpose of marriage. Of course, it's not that bad here, but Christians are being arrested, being disciplined at work, and in some cases losing their jobs for standing up for the biblical view of marriage. God is always in control, so this is not a hopeless situation. Many people still seek to find that one person, that reliable, faithful love that they can rely on for their lives. A longing for that special person they can share their lives with. And the church, God's people, can proclaim that that's what God wants for them. We can support those who are struggling. We can speak out against those who want to weaken marriage for their own purposes. And one of the greatest things we can do is to nurture our own marriage. A few years back at our last church, they had a marriage course. And they asked Anne and I to go on it. Well, I thought marriage courses were for people whose marriages were in trouble. So I said, I don't want to go on that. But they kept on at us. So we said, all right, we'll go. And it was an absolute riot. I can't remember whether it was 6 or 10 weeks. It was the most fun 6 or 10 weeks we'd had for a long time. We learned lots of things about each other. Some of the things we learned was that we didn't know some things about each other. And we learned some tactics for defusing situations. We don't always use them, but we learned them. And for setting aside time for each other. And lots of different things. God loves marriage, and we should be loving marriage. We should be modeling it to the world around us. I don't know what you think about St. Valentine's Day. Perhaps you're turned off by all the commercialism. But it's not just for one day. The person you're married to is your lifelong partner, hopefully. Someone you can rely on, your helper, someone who can do the things you can't. And if you're not yet married, and you want to be, don't rush into it. Consult with someone you can trust. Go on a pre-marriage course with the person you want to marry, so that you can sort out what your aims, what your dreams are. Marriage always has problems and trials. But I've found it the nearest thing to heaven on this earth. And we've been together for 45 years this year. Let us model God's idea of marriage. Let us encourage each other in God's idea of marriage. And let us encourage others as they seek to spend their lives in faithful love together.